If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you, if you would, to open them up, turn them on, and make your way with me, if you will, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. If you don't have a Bible or don't have a Bible with you, then feel free to use those that are under the chairs in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible of your very own or know someone who could use one, then I invite you to keep that as our gift to you. Take it and let that be a blessing from us to them, a blessing to you in your life. But this morning, we're continuing on in a sermon series that we titled Light in the Darkness, as we have been walking through the book of Ruth together. And again, if you're our guest, I want to say thank you. Welcome. We are glad that you are here. I'd love for you, if you would, if you haven't already, there should be a connect card either in a bag that you received on your way in or in the chair in front of you. I'd love for you to grab that, fill that out. Feel free to leave that in your seat when you're done, when we're done with our service today, or hand them to somebody that kind of looks like they might know what they're doing. And we'll figure out how it can get back to us. But we are so excited that you're here. We would invite you to stay. I'm going to say this now while I've got you captured. You can smell it kind of wafting from the kitchen. But after service today, we're having a fellowship, and we're having a time to celebrate with one another, to eat with one another. We would love for you to stay and be a part of that. That's part of us living out one of our core values that say we gather because we're not meant to live this life alone. We don't live our lives in rows, we live our lives in circles. And so as we'll see in our text today, there's something significant about taking the time to share a meal with one another. So I would love for you to stay. I'd love to get to know you, get to know your story. But if you would at least fill that connect card out and drop that in. But we're in Ruth chapter 2 this morning. I was in the 8th grade, I struggled with pre-algebra. As try as I might, I just couldn't get it to work, and I was struggling throughout the entire year. And as I was going through, I was making C's and low B's and some D's and was working really hard to try to get it, but the best that I could wasn't good enough. And when the end of the year came and it was time to get ready for high school, I wanted to go on with my friends into 9th grade by advancing into Advanced Algebra 2. Because you had the option, you could test out of Algebra 1 if you had done really well and had made the right kind of grades in pre-algebra in 8th grade. But my teacher, Mrs. Chartrand, saw that I was not doing the best that I could or not doing the best that needed to be done, and so she would not approve me to go into Advanced Algebra 2 freshman year of high school. And so I had to register for Algebra 1. Well, that summer I was frustrated, and my mom could see my frustration, so she got me in with a tutor at the Clarksville Academy named Coach Bearden. And Coach Bearden was a math genius, and I went every single week throughout the summer as he faithfully gave me exercises after exercises after exercises. And even though I couldn't see anything growing out of that, by faithfully being there week in, week out, working those problems, by the end of the summer I was in Mrs. Glenn's second period math class, her average Algebra 1 class. And I was surrounded by kids a year or 2 years older than me. And I took that first introductory test and I scored a 98 on it. And everybody else started asking me to help them with their problems, to help them with their questions. And a few weeks in, Miss Glenn realized that I was strong enough in the math to move me into Advanced Algebra 2. So she went to work on my behalf, and what she did in that case is she moved me from her second period, or from her fifth period Algebra 1 class to her second period Advanced Algebra 2 class. Well, the problem with that is that I had to shuffle my classes, and so I was in Mr. Buchanan's second period Theater 1 class. And so I got bumped out of Mr. Buchanan's second period Theater class into Barbara Wessner's fifth period Theater 1 class. And I developed in that two crucial relationships, one with Miss Wessner herself, who is a strong Christian, a godly woman, and who serves with her husband down at Faith Outreach North even to this day. And they are great pastoral friends of mine, praying for me, praying for you day in, day out. But I also got to meet a senior named Chase Hall. And Chase was a big lineman on the CHS football team. And Chase loved theater and the theater program, and he encouraged me to get more and more and more involved. And so I started tagging along with Chase, and he would bring me to rehearsals, and he would bring me to set construction days, and he would bring me into all of these things, and I got plugged into the theater program at CHS. And as a result of that, as I moved through that program, by the time it came around in my junior year, Ms. Wessner asked me to be the judges host for our high school's beauty pageant. And so I'm serving as best I can to serve as the judge's host. And in that particular position, I was blessed enough to overhear the testimony of the most beautiful girl in school. I got to hear her heart of compassion and her heart of love. And I learned that she was not only someone who was really beautiful on the outside, she was someone who was gorgeous on the inside. And I realized not only did I like her physically, I could actually love this girl. Well, my fear kept me back. And so 3 years after my insecurities are gone and I moved off to college and I'm keeping kind of tabs on this girl, I finally get over my fears enough to send her the single most dorkiest MySpace message ever penned possible. And she proved herself to be extremely compassionate and accepted my friend request and then crickets for months. No communication whatsoever. But I was on the inside, guys. Don't ever give up. I took that one step closer and I'm on the inside. And then I took that next step and a few months later, I was brave enough to instant message her on AOL Instant Message. And that AOL Instant Message struck up a conversation that led to another conversation, that led into other conversations that resulted in a 5-hour all-night phone call. And that 5-hour all-night phone call progressed into a relationship. And the relationship progressed into an I love you. And the I love you progressed into a will you marry me. And the will you marry me got a yes with an exclamation point, by the way. You're welcome. And we got married. And that relationship, that yes, resulted in a baby. And that baby is Bryant. And the birth of that baby brought us from Louisville, where I was in seminary, back to Clarksville, Tennessee. And by being back in Clarksville, Tennessee, it brought us into connection with Lone Oak Baptist Church, where I served for 4 years, which enabled me to hear about a position that opened up at this particular church and put me into regular contact with a woman who was in regular contact with the chairman of deacons and the chair of the pastor search committee of this particular church. And 3 years later, here we are. So I am, all of that to say, I am married, and you have me as your pastor, bless your hearts, Because me and Mrs. Chartrand back in eighth grade wouldn't put me through to Advanced Algebra 2. How about that? Right? If I were to keep going with that, I would find a million other coincidences in my life, in my wife's life, in the life of this church, in the life of my parents, that if any single one of them had gone any other different way, then I would be who knows where and you would have who knows who standing right here in front of you. But all of those coincidences came together in such a way to make our lives at this moment possible. And in Scripture, coincidence is always code word for the providence of God. What you and I might call coincidence, the Bible calls providence. And the Bible is clear that God is at work in your life, in our world, and he works together all things to ensure that all of his promises come true. That is what we mean when we talk about God's providence. God's ability to ultimately provide for all of his promises. To provide for you, provide for me, to provide for our creation, or his creation. And God's promises come true through God's provision, and God's provision is made possible through his creation and his creations. Scripture is very clear in this. God works in this world through his creation and through his created being. And the text that we're going to look at this morning, Ruth chapter 2, overwhelmingly tells us that we are to obey the Lord because in our obedience, we actually partner with God in his providence. We should obey the Lord because obedience is partnership with the providence of God. Now, it's true that God can work despite our disobedience. God can work despite that for all of the disobedience that we have in this world. But nevertheless, what it says is that faithfulness within every individual along the way is partnership with God working things out. What if any one of those coincidences had gone some other way? If Ms. Chartrand hadn't been concerned about my ability or inability to stay up in Algebra 2, or if Coach Bearden hadn't given up his summers to tutor, or Chase hadn't taken that interest in that young man, or if I hadn't had the courage to send that message. It's true that God has the ability to work despite our obedience, but when we choose to be obedient, we're actually choosing to partner with God in his providence. And Ruth chapter 2 proves that. If you doubt me, Ruth chapter 2 actually proves that. Just a quick review. Up to this point, we have a woman, Naomi, who is experiencing a real tragedy. She's lost her husband and she's lost both of her sons. And so now she's doomed to a life of destitution and dependence upon the kindness of other people in a day and in an age when everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, everyone's doing what's best for their own benefit, for their own growth. But nevertheless, God hasn't abandoned her, but she has someone right there in the midst of it with her, namely her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And in these verses, we learn that Ruth is not the only one in her corner, but we learn that God is at work too. So look with me, if you will, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to work through the entire chapter together, piece by piece. But beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." The first thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is we see the Lord's provision displayed. And speaking of the Lord's provision and the Lord's providence, can we pause just for a second and ask God's blessing on our time? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, nothing in this world can happen without your power and without your provision. So I pray that as we now look into your word, that we would be motivated, not by obligation, but we would be moved to obedience, because in doing so, Father God, we get the unique ability to step deeper into a relationship with you. Just as Jesus Christ said, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." I pray, Father God, that we would each and every one be motivated to take a deeper step in obedience that results in a partnership with you in what you plan to do through this church, in this world, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our workplaces, Father God. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Now, we're going to work through this whole chapter, so you better listen quick. I know, again, y'all accuse me all day long. I'm born and raised right here. I'm not really from the north, but I know I talk fast, so you got to listen fast today, okay? What we see first and foremost is the Lord's provision in this passage of Scripture. In these three verses, we see exposed God's hand at work in the life of both of all three, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Now, the author interrupts the telling of the story to introduce us to this character, Boaz. And what we see is that he's a worthy man. That phrase there, that he is a worthy man, can mean several different things. It can mean that he's wealthy. It can mean that it's also used elsewhere to say he was a man of valor, which means he was a mighty warrior. It can also mean that he was someone of upstanding, upright character. So the question is, which one of them is it? My question is, why can't it be all three? Right? If the author wanted us to know it was any one specific of them, the author would have explained that to us. So here we find a man of upright character, of relational collateral and clout in the society. He is looked up to, he is respected in the city, and he's also somebody who is a man's man. He is a warrior. He's got battle scars and tattoos, and he is a dude. Okay? He's a valiant man, a mighty warrior, in a time when the people of Israel are constantly being oppressed, because this is happening against the backdrop of the Judges, where the enemies of God's people, the Canaanites, are constantly attacking them. So Boaz is one of those guys who's probably lived through a battle or two in his life. So Boaz is a worthy man, and he is related somehow to Naomi through her deceased husband, Elimelech. What we're seeing here is the introduction, a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter. As we look to this guy and say, who is he? What is he doing? And the author gives us a little bit more detail in that if you read the two sentences and you ignore the period that most of our translations put there, we see that his name was Boaz, and the next words, and Ruth the Moabite. The author is literally putting their names geographically in the text, side by side with one another. The author is foreshadowing that the relationship between the two of these means something. But he's also highlighting for us how far apart they actually are. Because here you have a prominent, wealthy, powerful man who is venerated in this society right next to this woman who is a Moabite. That idea that Ruth is an outsider, that she is called a Moabitess from Moab or a foreigner, shows up 6 times in this chapter. She is constantly referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. The author wants to keep reminding us she does not fit here. She does not belong here. She shouldn't be here. But God is doing something bigger than all of those shoulds and shouldn'ts. And so what we're seeing here is not only the issue of provision, that she and Naomi need food. Before food is ever brought into this passage of Scripture, if you're familiar with the chapter, and I've been encouraging you to be reading this book once through every single week, you know that this whole chapter takes place out in the fields as Ruth is gathering food. But before food is ever brought up, a bigger problem is highlighted: the social and relational need of Ruth. The question looms over us from the very beginning of this chapter: what is going to be the fate of this outsider? Who, even though she's a foreigner, even though she's an outsider, nevertheless boldly marches out into the fields of Bethlehem to glean after whoever she can find favor with. And all the courageousness and all of the courage that she has, she musters it and she puts herself in danger and she goes to glean. Now, gleaning was the practice of collecting the produce left by in the field by workers, whether it was olives in the olive trees, grapes in the vineyards, or grain in the field. And it was a practice that was established by the Lord among his people as a means of provision for the poor, for the widow, and for the outsider, the sojourner. You can see it in several places in the Old Testament law, but in Deuteronomy 24, we read this command: when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt therefore I command you to do this. God is displaying his heart for the vulnerable as he commands his people to establish this practice. And it's not a practice that's going to result in anybody's upward mobility. To be a gleaner is literally to live a life in which you are scraping by. You are getting the scraps. There's really no equivalent to it in our day. Some people often think she went and got a job at McDonald's flipping burgers. But the truth of the matter is, what she's doing is it's more like she's walking along the sides of the streets and rummaging through garbage cans as she collects aluminum cans to be able to turn in for pennies so that she can survive. That's how she is making a living. That's how desperate her situation is. But nevertheless, in a world that is consumed with profit, and it's always been consumed with profit, God issued a command that said, even if you forget something, you're not allowed to go back to get it. God put people over profit. God put people over provision. God provided for them. And so she goes out into the field, and the author at this point has a little bit of fun for us. She goes to glean, and the author says, as chance would have it, she comes upon the part of the field that belongs to this wealthy, prominent, valiant, character-filled man named Boaz. As chance would have it. The author and the reader of the Old Testament does not believe in chance. What we see here is God's providential working, that as Ruth goes out and is faithful, she moves along in faith and in obedience as she enacts these laws that she knows to be true or has been told is true. And in doing so, God works out all of the details to bring her to the exact right field at the exact right time to not only change her life, but to change history. God works it all out. Ruth knows that if I need food, the best way to do it is to go to work, to get up and to get out, because it's always easier to direct a moving boat than one that's stuck in dry dock. She takes that step of faith, and God directs her right here to this man in this field. And so let's pick up, if you will, in verse 4. Look with me in your Bibles. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came and has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest.' Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.' Then she said, 'I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.' And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." First, we see God's provision. He has made a way for all of this to take place, but now we see Boaz's obedience. Ruth has already displayed some obedience in the fact that she has stepped forward and she has gone into the fields. But the rest of this chapter is not only merely about Boaz's willingness to obey the commands of God, but to go one step beyond, to go above and beyond what is required of him. And when we are willing to go above and beyond what is required, we display the character of God. And in Boaz's actions throughout this chapter, we see two of God's character traits coming clearly through him and through his example. The first we see is God's generosity. Boaz is incredibly generous in this passage of Scripture. Ruth has issued a really bold request. The worker, the foreman who is there, kind of gives us a hint at this, that she has asked to glean among the sheaves. Now, here's what you've got to understand. I've got to get a little bit technical. God's law required the Israelites to, when they harvested their field, to leave the corners standing. They had to leave some area to make provision for the poor so that there would always be something for them. The other thing that the law commanded is that as they reaped the harvest, anything that fell out of the bundles, anything that dropped to the ground when it was being bundled, any of that that was on the ground, they were not allowed to collect, but had to leave there. And so the poor and the destitute, the widows and the orphans, the gleaners, were always allowed to glean from the corners of the field that were left standing, or allowed to go into the field to pick up the leftover pieces after the workers are gone. After they've collected the sheaves, and the sheaves are no longer, the sheave is a bundle, if you will, of the grain. And so to prevent anybody from taking from the sheaves, which would be theft, the gleaners were most often, they were forbidden to go into the field while the workers were still working. Ruth is asking, "Can I work where you're working while you're working? Can I glean among the sheaves?" That is an incredibly bold request. It's something that would have made her vulnerable. One, they could have said no, they could have mocked her, they could have shamed her. But again, these workers, they're there to make sure that the owner of the land, their employer, gets the most of their money that they can. And so you can imagine that as they're working, and if they've got people working up under their feet, they are going to be fighting them back. They can be cruel, and they can be mean, and they can even be violent to keep the poor and the gleaners out from under their feet. And so she is putting herself in a very vulnerable position. And yet she is patient. As I interpret this passage of Scripture, I don't think that Ruth gets the permission until Boaz gives it to her a little bit later. And so she is working where she's allowed until she gets the permission. And her work ethic shines so much that this foreman pays attention and reports it to Boaz. And Boaz does something incredible. As I was reading through this passage, God just jumped something jumped off of this page. Everything that touched the ground as it was being bundled legally belonged to the gleaners. Ruth is a legalist. She's concerned about being right there to make sure that everything that belongs to her is hers. She is living by the letter of the law and requiring everybody around her to live in the same way. She's a legalist. God's answer to legalism is to not just correct it, but to blow it out of the water with generosity and grace. When Boaz comes in, he gives her grace. Upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, until it's overflowing. He doesn't just grant her request. He goes well and above what the law requires and well and beyond what she even asks for. Not only does he grant her request to glean among the sheaves, he lets her, a foreigner, drink from the water that the Israelite servants have drawn for themselves in their own refreshment. He lets her be served by Israelite men. Then he goes beyond that to not only meet her refreshment needs, he feeds her enough at lunchtime that she is satisfied and she goes home with a doggy bag. Overwhelming, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing, the grace of God pours out on her. Then he commands his men, don't touch her. Stay completely away from her. Don't rebuke her. Don't speak harshly to her. And then he invites her to cling to stay with his women, not only now, but for the rest of the harvest, so that he can ensure that not only does she get a good gleaning today, she gets one for the next month and a half. And when it's all said and done, after he's even gone another step further and told them, don't only just leave the stuff on the ground, take a little bit extra out and leave it on the ground so that she can find it. And when it's all said and done, she goes home with enough grain for half of a month, 2 weeks worth of wages in one day. That's the generosity of Boaz in this passage of Scripture. And it's more than just generosity, it's grace. That's what grace is, to overflow us with what we don't deserve. And Boaz beautifully displays God's heart of grace in his generous provision for Ruth's temporary physical needs. But it goes one step further. Because remember, the problem that we have here introduced even before food is what's going to happen to Ruth socially. And so we see that as Boaz displays compassion on this foreigner. Compassion is essential to the heart of God. It was the root of these gleaning laws from the beginning. And the motivation for Israel wasn't to be obedient. It wasn't just out of obligation. It was a reminder, you were once this destitute yourselves. You were once wandering in the desert, hungry and alone. You were once enslaved in Egypt, hungry and alone, and I had compassion on you, therefore you must have compassion on others. That's the heart of all of this. But Boaz doesn't just adhere to the law of God, he fills it full. As he becomes God's instrument for Ruth's assimilation into the people of God. You don't believe me? Watch what happens to her. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi has pushed Ruth to the side. Remember, we talked about this last week. In her grief, Ruth completely devalues her. I am alone, I am empty, and yet there stands Ruth, who has come with her. And when we come to her at this point, she is off to the side of the field, working until someone gives her permission to come into the middle of the field. And Boaz goes to her and says, "You are now given permission." He draws her not only into the center of the field, he attaches her to his entourage. He says in these verses, he says, "Don't go somewhere else. Don't go to anybody else's field. But instead, bind yourself, keep close to my young female servants." That word there is the same word that was used of what Ruth chose to do back in chapter 1. Ruth clung to her. And if you'll remember, that's the exact same word that is used of the covenant relationship of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, when Adam says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife." Boaz is uniting her to his entourage. He's binding her together in a covenant relationship with his workers. He's not necessarily hiring her at this point, not making her the equal of one of these, but kind of giving her a position of favored gleaner, if you will. Nevertheless, he's drawing her into his entourage. Then he goes one step further to not only attach her to his servants, but now he invites her to dinner. He invites her from the outside to come and sit with them and eat with them. Eating with someone, dining with someone, is incredibly intimate and vulnerable. It invites you in, so much so that by the time of Jesus' day, the laws were so legalistic that a good Jew wouldn't even enter into the house of a Gentile, let alone eat with sinners. And yet Boaz invites her to eat with them, and then Boaz goes one step further. It's missed in a lot of our translations, but this idea that in the ESV, Boaz passed her, the word there is more he piled up for her. Boaz doesn't just pass her, though she's not immediately beside him. She's now with people, and Boaz, the employer, the wealthy, prominent, powerful businessman that he is, serves this Moabite woman. He feeds her, which is an incredible display of trust, an incredible display of power, an incredible display of compassion. But throughout it, listen to what Ruth says. She says, "You have noticed the unnoticeable. What is there about me that makes me worthy of your attention? I'm a foreigner." And Boaz says, "I know your character. It's not about race. It's about heart." He sees past her circumstances, past her race, and to her character. And he sees something there that mirrors God's character, and he loves it. And he values it. Because every human being is an image bearer of God and deserves to be loved that way. And he loves what is deep beneath her, in her heart. And he makes provision, and then she still cannot see. She, at this point, cannot even see her own value. As she says, "I am being treated like I'm a member of your family, even though I am well below." That phrase that she says there at the end, "though I am not one of your servants," that's actually saying, "I am far beneath one of your servants." She cannot see her value, yet Boaz values her because he is displaying the compassion of God. He is calling out of her what she cannot see in herself, drawing her up into a brand new identity that she's already declared she wants to be hers back in chapter 1, and now he is making a way for it to happen here in chapter 2. Do you see him moving her ever closer into the social circle? Do you see him making a way for the foreigner to come inside? Do you see the heart of God for you and for me in Boaz? Because Christ does the exact same thing for us. Though he was holy, that passage of scripture that we read earlier this morning from Philippians chapter 2, just before those verses that tell us to work out our own salvation as God works inside of us to will and to want it. Just before that, we see the incredible song of Jesus' humility, that though he was equal with God, he chose to take on the form of a man, to humble himself and come and to walk among us, to live among us, to live for us. We are all, like Ruth, outsiders, foreigners, enemies, and unworthy of our Lord's attention. But unlike Ruth, none of us have a personal character truly worthy of God's grace or his compassion. Nevertheless, because of who God is and not because of who we are, God saw fit to pursue us and to make a way for us to be drawn from the periphery and into center stage, into his family, that we might receive a new identity as sons and daughters of God. And he did it through the obedience of Jesus. He did it through the perfect obedience of Jesus, who was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, the scripture tells us, and that obedience was the means of God's provision for your salvation and mine. God works through the obedience of his servants, and when we are obedient to God, we become partners with God in his provision of his promises. God always works in our world through his creation and through his creations. Something, someone must be obedient to God. We see God's provision, but his provision only becomes possible. It only is manifested when Boaz is willing to be obedient to what God has done. And in doing that, Boaz beautifully partners with God. God works through Boaz, and in doing so, he draws people out of darkness, and light breaks through. So very briefly, the chapter ends this way. Look with me in verse 18. Ruth took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law, not where she worked, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you should go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So keep close to the young women of Boaz." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. The big reveal happens at the end of this chapter. You and I have known who Boaz is from the very beginning, but Ruth doesn't know who he is. She just thinks he's a really nice man. Naomi doesn't have any idea where Ruth has been working all day long. And then Ruth comes home with this generous display of someone's love and affection and care. Somebody's compassion is manifested right there on her table. After one day in the field, Ruth comes home with 2 weeks' worth of food, and it is poured out in front of her. And not only is there the raw materials for food, then Ruth reaches into her pocket and pulls out that doggy bag and says, "Oh, by the way, not only did he give me of the gleaning of the field, he gave me food." And he provides for Naomi. And Naomi says, "Where did you do this? Where did this happen?" And Ruth said, "It doesn't matter where it happened. What matters is who it happened before. Boaz." And all of a sudden, Naomi, who has been lost in her gloom and in her despair and in her darkness and in her grief, which we looked at last week, light bursts through and hope is restored because one man chose to be obedient to God's commands and manifest God's provision in her life, and she has hope again for a future. Do you see what happens when God's provision partners with our obedience? You can be an answer to someone's prayer today, this week. You can be the light that pierces the darkness in someone's soul and someone's life today and this week. As you live a life of obedience before God's commands, not out of a sense of legalism, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a desire to really, truly be the hands and feet of God in your neighborhood, in your home, in your workplace. God wants to change the world, and He wants to do it through you. The question is, will you? Will you be obstinate and God will have to work despite you? Or will you be willing and obedient and allow God to work through you? How do you need to respond? Are you living your life with your eyes on the periphery to see the weak and the wounded and the vulnerable? Do you care enough? Do we care enough as a church to see the lost and the destitute and the hurting and the hopeless? I pray that our mission house out front, which is overflowing with opportunities to serve the people who are hungry in this community. And I believe this past month we had nearly 50 or over 50 families that we were able to serve with food. But if all we are doing is meeting their physical need, we're falling short of what God intends us to do there. We have the ability to lead them, to let light pierce into their darkness, to provide them with hope as we point them not only to the temporal provision, but to the eternal provision that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ alone. But that starts with taking the time not only to feed them, but to get to know people's stories. Boaz knows Ruth's story, and because he knows her story, he loves her and he serves her. He doesn't assume anything about her. Are you living a life of assumptions, or are you living a life of compassion that takes the time to know someone's story? Are we willing to make sacrifices? Boaz sacrifices much for the sake of his generosity. Are we willing to sacrifice to meet their needs and to display the character of God? Finally, are we willing to welcome them into our homes, into our churches, into our social circles, around our dinner tables? If you want to see this church changed, as I do, for the glory of the Lord, to truly reflect God's kingdom, the church will never change until our dinner tables change. If you're not building intimate relationships with people in circles instead of just in rows, it shouldn't shock us that our church isn't growing. And that our church isn't changing. And that our church isn't affecting this world. Until we're humble enough to say, hey, would you come close? You look different. You vote different. You sound different. You smell different. You think differently. Are we willing to be vulnerable that we might be valuable to God? I invite you, if you will, close your eyes, bow your heads, and go before the Lord and just spend a moment in His presence, asking Him to show you how it is that you might be able to respond. Who is someone in your life that you might have the ability to love well this week, that you might be able to be generous towards, that you might be compassionate towards? How is it that you might be obedient for the glory of the Lord and for the provision of His promises? Go before the Lord in a time of prayer, and I'll come back and move us forward in just a moment.